Ephesians chapter 5, and today we are looking at verse 6. And you might have been able to tell that my voice is not the strongest today. And so I would appreciate your prayers as we go forward. Pray for me or against me, I don't care. Just please pray, because my voice needs a little help today. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Though Paul has moved his argument from the church's relationships with each other to the church's relationships with and testimony to the outside world around her, he continues to give motivating arguments to cause the Ephesians and by extension us to sit up and take seriously the fruits of the gospel in our lives. If we are to live in proper relationship to one another, we should understand that in the body life terms that Paul applies again and again. We are body parts united, connected in Christ Jesus. There is one body and we are intimately and intricately interconnected. Remember, Paul put it this way in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ himself, from whom the whole body is joined together and connected by every joint and ligament. As every part effectively does its work and grows, building itself up in love. We are the body, and we are connected. And it is so vitally important that we live and interact in light of that. And if we are to live in proper relationship to the world, intentionally fighting off the temptation to be like her, to operate like her, to view sin and all aspects of theology like her, then we must have a proper understanding of her end, of the world's end, and therefore a proper motivation to maintain a Christward focus, a godly goal in all of life, and the relationships we are given as a community of Christ, indeed the body of Christ in this place. Paul is trying to convey the seriousness of his concern to open our senses to two related sins that are a stench to God and yet too often become a perfume to his people. As Brian Chapel put it. We'll begin then with the second part of verse 6 and see firstly, God's wrath is coming against the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is coming against the sons of disobedience. This isn't the first time Paul has used this phrase, this title, sons of disobedience. He introduced it back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the age of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. That's kind of a correlative phrase or title there. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience, even as the rest. Paul makes clear there in that passage that we are different now. Even as the Ephesians were regenerated, expressed faith in Christ, etc., and moved from sons of disobedience / children of wrath to children of God, so we too are different now. Not only has our inner man, our mind, our will, our emotions been changed, so have the outward practices that the world continues on in. There's a phrase here that's unique to the New Testament, unique in this spot. Usually, dia tuto is this conclusive argument statement that Paul makes as he moves. We've seen it again and again and again and again. Whether you realize you've seen it or not, it's been in there. As he's unpacked and unfolded his argumentation. But here, it's a little different. It's dia tauta. Because of these things. Not because of this, but because of these things. What things? Why is this wrath of God coming? What things is God pouring out his wrath on? Well, we see this in verse 5. For this you know, that no sexually immoral or impure person or one who is greedy, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Lust and greed, which are idolatry. Brothers and sisters, we are so accustomed to living in a world where these things dominate that we forget that they are foreign to us in our original estate of innocence, and that they will be foreign to us again in glory, starting now in our walk of justification and sanctification. We live in a world that so seeks to justify lust and greed, which are idolatry. Well, Hodge put it this way. It is common not only among the Gentiles, but among the mass of humanity in all ages and nations to extenuate the particular sins which the apostle refers to here. It is urged that such sins have their origin in the very constitution of our nature, that they are not malignant, that they may coexist with amiable tempers, that they are not harmful to others, that no one is the worse for them if no one knows about them, etc. Is this not the rationale and argumentation of our age? Perhaps you have heard a phrase like, well, homosexuality isn't wrong if they're in a committed relationship together. The idea of consenting adults, even post-matrimony, that allows people to do whatever they want as long as everybody is agreed and understanding of what is happening. And unfortunately, portions of the church have turned to the logic and rationale of the world and saying, this is just so much of who we are, we can't help it, so how can God get mad about it? I like Hodge's words, malignant. Malignant. sons of disobedience. It's an interesting phrase. Son, the word son or children are used throughout Scripture to show that there's a derivation or dependence on the thing being mentioned. So, sons of famine are the famished. Sons of Belial are the worthless. Sons of disobedience are the disobedient. These are ones who have been, in a sense, given over to these desires that they so seek to justify. As we consider this, that the father of them is ultimately the devil. Elsewhere we see that Satan works in people. He influences them. In Matthew 13, in Christ's parable, we find the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. John 8, probably the most failed PR campaign of Christ's ministry. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So see, we see this language of parentage that goes from fathers to sons as it shows the connection and the identifying of people with their sin. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We see this influence of the devil, of the enemy, on these people. But remember, it is not some peculiar relationship to Satan and his works that brings judgment, because that is the status of all men, being under judgment, being condemned, except for Christ, in this era of being born in the estate of sin and misery. In John 3, Christ is speaking, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As we live in this era of vast wandering and speculation and theorizing and redefining, brothers and sisters, we must remember that you don't have to be proactive in the extremities of this kind of sin to be condemned. That is the state of all of us at our birth. We are born in original sin, and we do nothing but prove that we are guilty with every act that we do from that point. We are condemned. God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience, and that is everyone who has not believed on Christ. So if we are all born condemned, what hope is there? Well, this is a derivation from the text, but I hope that you'll see that it's not an unfair treatment of the text. Secondly, Christ has taken the wrath for God's sons. You see, when we see how Scripture uses the phrase sons and fathers, it's so important then that one of the titles we are given is sons of God. Why? Because we are born again to him. And he becomes our father. Romans 8, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul goes on in Romans 8 to weave together all the same ideas that he has been weaving together in the book of Ephesians, that we no longer belong to sin and death, to sin, to lust and greed and idolatry. We no longer belong to those things. We are no longer the sons and daughters of that. We are now the children of God. And therefore, how we live is changed. But brothers and sisters, we must remember that Christ has taken the wrath for God's sons. Christ came, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, being humiliated and exalted again. And all of that redemptive history, the active and passive obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was to set right what had been marred in the fall. The Imago Dei, the image of God, is being restored. And this is beautiful to us who are being saved, as it means that the penalty for our sins, even ultimately death, that spiritual death, which is separation from our God and Maker, is done away with because Christ has taken it upon Himself. Let me encourage you, saints, that God does discipline His children, but you do not experience the wrath of God as the punishment of sin, because Christ has already done that for you. Our natural human inclination is to think, I have sinned, now I need to pay for it. We have a bad day. Things aren't going right. The car doesn't start. We get the battery in the car and it flubs down the road because the tire's flat. And we stop and change the tire and we start to think, God, what have I done? What am I paying for? And brothers and sisters, that should be the farthest thing from our mind, because Christ has paid for our sins. The wrath of God is coming against the sons of disobedience. Praise God that there's another category, sons of God, against which the wrath of God will not come, because it has come against His true Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He has paid it all. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So thirdly, church, don't be deceived by empty or vain words. Don't be deceived, church, by empty or vain words. As a pastor, I love it when brilliant men say something very obvious. Hodge, in his commentary on this text, says, empty words are words which contain no truth and are therefore both false and fallacious. I'm going to have to do some study to see the full difference there between false and fallacious, as people will discover who trust in them. Thank you, Hodge. Brilliant. It really does point us in that direction, doesn't it? Thinking this through, Paul is speaking very clearly to sin. Some can't handle this. Some, in speaking about sins of the community, prefer confusion and obfuscation, constant lack of clarity. Paul speaks directly to it. How easy would it be for us to consider only as idolaters those who build an actual statue and actually bow down in front of it? We like to define the terms. We like to be the judge. But Paul is telling us not to be deceived. And this is a plural construct. It is for the church. As I read the point a couple times, maybe you heard me say, church. Think, why is he being so heavy on that word? Because this is a corporate command to not be deceived. Paul is not just speaking to those simpletons down the way or that self-righteous goon over there. No, he's speaking to all of us. To all of us. Paul understands that entire congregations can be misled into lust or into greed, led into idolatry because of words that are empty. Empty of what? Empty of the truth. We cease to desire to hear what we need to hear and begin desiring only what we want to hear. And it doesn't matter if a congregation does so on only one issue, because God's wrath is coming for all these things. The enemy knows this. That's why he's content to turn the doctrines of grace into a standard of self-righteousness, purity of worship into egomaniacal diatribe against other brothers and sisters in Christ. We become deceived when we begin to believe the lies that the enemy speaks so that we believe him rather than God about our sin and righteousness. We quench the Holy Spirit. In John 16, as Christ is speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I am going to my Father and you will see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world stands condemned. The enemy begins to whisper and we begin to think, that sounds right because it justifies me in the things that I am saying or doing, and we begin to believe the enemy rather than God about the definition of sin and righteousness. And we become deceived. And where might these words come from? Well, I've tracked four sources where these words might come from. Firstly, ourselves. Ourselves. We can do so much to convince ourselves of our rightness. And we can begin to tell ourselves, no, that's okay. That's for other Christians. They can't handle that, but you can. Or it might come from the enemy himself. As he comes and he whispers to us, hath God really said? Brothers and sisters, God forbid, but these empty words might come from the church. Do you know that we have myriad brothers and sisters trapped in churches that have been led astray? And they're either too fearful or feel too connected to get out. God forbid we find ourselves in that position, but the church can whisper empty words to her members. That's okay. Not only is that sin okay, it's actually a virtue. Fourthly, most definitely, the world. The world, hey, just come along for a few minutes. Oh, just step away from church. We won't be gone long. No. No, the world can whisper these empty words as well. This is why a church structured by and accountable to the truth is so vital. The standard for the words we speak is the message's relationship to the truth, not my relationship to the one speaking. The things that we will put up with from the ones that we love and accept is okay, rather than holding accountable to the truth. Think of how this has worked out in our own day. In works like God and the Gay Christian by supposed experts like Matthew Vines, who seek to redefine what it is that makes sin to be sin and how exactly one should seek to live a faithful life. Adam Ford, who had a long-running single-pane comic and was the founder of the Babylon Bee, every Reformed believer's secretly favorite source of satirical news, drew a comic that showed the foolishness of the theology of Vines. He took the cover of that book and artfully inserted some other words. God and the Christian prostitute. God and the pagan Christian. God and the cheating Christian. God and the klepto Christian. God and the greedy Christian. God and the Christian drunk. God and the hateful Christian. God and the Christian extortionist. Now, I heard a couple chuckles, but herein lies the matter. While we as a community can easily discern and dissect God and the gay Christian, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves again and again, can we quickly see and consequently repent of other worldly thoughts and actions? Have we allowed the way of the world to seep in the cracks of our basement, drowning us while we look out our windows in judgment on those in the rain? How do we combat this? How do we keep from being deceived by empty words? Number four, by staying filled with the living word. By staying filled with the living word. The word, the logos. Christ is the one who will lead us into the right. Remember Peter's favorite answer? Jesus has laid down this heavy sacramental theology. Everybody's walking away. Jesus looks at his disciples in a moment that some of us might be able to relate to and say, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's such an important text, an important confession that each of us must make. Jesus prayed in John 17, and we have to begin to pray ourselves and seek the answer to Christ's prayer. And really, Christ's prayer, it sounds so simple and almost sounds worthless in light of worldly standards. When you consider all of the means that some believe must be used to seek after sanctification. But the Lord prayed it for his apostles and all who would come to believe by their word, that's us. But now I am coming to you, he says to the Father, and I say these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And brother and sister, I don't think it's wrong to hear echoing in there, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and sons of God, children of God. We are not of the world once we have been born again. We are of God, and the world hates us because of it. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Parents, it's the word. It's the word. And prayer. If Christ prayed for the church and its relationship to the truth, how much more should we pray for our children that they would be sanctified by the truth? We're tempted to believe that our children will be sanctified by myriad other things. By homeschooling, by keeping their room clean, by all these things that we want to lay out there, that if we just do this perfectly, our children will be sanctified. Brothers and sisters, it's the truth. It's God's word that sanctifies us. And it's God's word by which we will be sanctified. How do we combat this draw and this temptation toward this lust and greed, this idolatry of the world, and believing empty words that want to confirm to us that what we're about is really okay? How do we fight that? We fight it by staying filled with the living word. By seeking after Christ, his truth, which is the word of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. May all the wrath that could have been intended for you, may it have been poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray that each of you be made sons of God and walk in his truth, in his hope, in his joy. Stand with me as we pray.